Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great opportunity that we have. Another Lord's Day has come upon us, and we have the privilege of gathering in here to meet with you. And we pray, Lord, that that in and of itself might be sufficient to content us and to inspire us. Lord, we have but a single expectation today in light of the fact that you are the always present and unchangeable God, that you would meet with us here and dispense blessings as you see fit, each according, Lord, to the need that you see. And Lord, in it all and its effects today and through the week to come, we ask, Lord, that you might glorify yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. In your Bibles, please, at 1 Samuel, we continue our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we have been looking at teachings, that's types that serve as teachings, expansions of or aids to our understanding of what it is that the Holy Spirit does as God. The first thing we had looked at in weeks past was the presentation of the Holy Spirit as clothing. And of course that whole line of thought taught us the lesson of power. When the early disciples were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit, and that on that occasion would receive power to be witnesses to the uttermost. The type which clothing is of the Spirit of God, impressed upon us as the Spirit of God comes upon the child of God, enduing them with power. And this morning, the turn goes just a bit a different way, yet using another type of the Spirit with regard to fire, which again should underscore for us the reality of his presence. So if you combine the two concepts of power and presence, you can understand then again how the Holy Spirit, far from being just an abstract theology, far from just being part of a orthodox creedal statement of the Trinity, where that the Spirit of God, especially in our age, which is the age of the Holy Spirit, as he works in and through the local church, we might be able to get a handle on the blessing and the reality of his presence. And so, again, the clothing focused on power. Fire will focus on the presence of God. And when we come to the type of wind, the wind will serve to teach us about the prerogative of the sovereign God. And oil, of course, seemed to be the provision of God. But for one step only today when we consider the fire. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, please. I have you come to the 11th verse. It says there that the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now the ark of God symbolically speaks to an Old Testament Israel, to the presence of God, the visible presence of God veiled in the tabernacle. Behind that awesome, thick curtain in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of God was the visible manifestation of God, a place for the people of God to actually see the symbolic representation of their Creator. Now we see here in this 11th verse, the statement of the fact that the Ark of God was taken, and we'll look at the reasons why this happened. But also note the implication as we read further into the chapter. When we come to, you note that those two boys were slain, and Eli himself is going to die here in this little narrative. But the 19th verse speaks about Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife. It says here, she was with child, near to be delivered. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, you can imagine the emotional wreck that she became instantaneously. She bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." something that in that culture was very coveted, a son. And her response is, she answered not, didn't acknowledge it. Verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod. Translated, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel for the ark of God is taken. Now consider, please, the statement in verse number 22. Equate the glory here mentioned as the Shekinah glory, the fire. Please notice that what is being stated here is an obvious truth that the Philistines, in having captured the ark, could only have done that for one reason, that God had chosen in this circumstance not to protect it. And the message it would convey to the Israelites, not so much to the Philistines, but to the Israelites, is that God had removed his active presence, his protective presence from them. And so she names her child Ichabod. Now, I've heard that word used over the years whenever a church family apostatizes, whenever they begin to accommodate the world and then formally and finally disavow Bible doctrine that is critical to the faith, someone invariably will say, well, God has put Ichabod over their door, meaning that God is no longer interested in nor actively involved in the ministry of that assembly. So when we think about this, we'll come back to the earlier verses in this chapter in the surrounding context in a moment. But the eminent pastor of another day, he writes of the tendency of God's people in any era, to backslide. And it's usually, when that happens, it is observed, it's usually accompanied by the appearance of mere ceremonial form, religious ritual as a substitute for the reality of the power and the presence of God in the midst. You will find that among many churches, whether Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox of one kind or another, Greek or Jewish, that there's a lot of form, a lot of ritual, a lot of liturgy, a lot of tradition associated with what they call worship. There are a lot of lighting of the candles. There's a lot of incense being blown around. There's ornate trappings for the priests and the those who officially minister in the worship service. There's a lot of routine in worship services where at certain pre-designed signals, people will stand up, then sit down. Then sometimes people will kneel down, stand up, and then sit down. And this will go on and through the entire service. Stand up, sit down, kneel down in one form or another. There will be eerie chantings that go on in the worship services. And if you get next to a person who's into that stuff, they will always assess it as something that is moving. Something that is just heart-rending. Something that just seems to draw the individual worshiper closer and closer to God. In all of the form, the ritual, the tradition that only is and serves as a substitute for the presence of the living God. You will find on the opposite side of that where there is the active presence of God and the interest of God in the ministry, it is worship at its simplest. Not a lot of things clogging it up. just simple. Now, whenever I go back and I just say that whenever people backslide, move away from God, it's usually accompanied by those things. And it's all to give as a substitute for the genuine relationship with God. Then or now, they who are out of fellowship with God oftentimes are seen to be cold and powerless, lethargic, and they're content. Listen, and this is where it becomes deadening. They're content, absolutely content to go through religious motions. And not only are they dug in on the religious motions, but any attempt to pry them loose from that will meet with catastrophe. No real joy. It is said that the garden of the heart, manifesting dry and withered fruit, barrenness, blessingless, 1 Samuel 4 is the basis of study into the fire of God's presence, which I believe is so much needed in our lives today. The circumstances providing the context for our lesson in chapter 4 are seen in chapter 2 at verse number 12. This serves as the context for the look at chapter 4. What was going on at church? Can we put it that way? What was going on at church in Eli's time as the prophet? We see in verse number 12. Here's what the ladies had to look forward to. Here's what the offerers who would bring their sacrifices to church would look forward to. Here's what they would have to endure every time out. Please notice at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Okay, now can I translate that? They were lost. Three words. They were lost. They knew not the Lord. Not a factor in the equation. Everything that they were doing was done out of cold, patriarchal training. Something that was sort of passed to them. It says the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh or the meat was in seething, in the process of being cooked, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. Three teeth. You can be sure that when form and ritual are observed, it will be nothing less than a hook with three teeth. Only with Eli's sons, they might bring a hook with four or five. But it's going to be regulation hook, three prongs on it. They stuck it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So you can understand why they would have at least three hooks on that. Because they're not in there fishing around. They're not stirring the pot, trying to look for the best cuts. The regulation was you put that hook in there and whatever you pull out, which is in a sense, if in its purest form, should reflect a trust in God to provide what I need. I don't have to eyeball it. Just put the hook in, pull her out, and whatever is there is there. I had a conversation yesterday with a former pastor, and he is writing a theological manuscript on the providence of God. And he said to me, he said, you know, and this is an experiment. I told him this would be an experiment. He said, Comiskey says, if you asked your people tomorrow morning to give with a show of hands, ask them what providence was, he said, no one would respond. I said, not so. He says, well, what about you? What do you say it is? So I give him an answer. And of course, you know, when somebody's been studying in depth with something, they've got a lot of collateral things left and right. And so they got a full, more full-bodied appreciation for that grand doctrine of providence. But after I got to thinking about it, you can boil it down to three words. Maybe I'm always, you know, my working motto over the years. You know what my working motto has been? Well, no, even before that. I mean, it's in the same mode. But you keep it simple. Keep it simple. Okay. So I boil it down to three words in later meditation. Three words. God at work. You have the person of God, the presence of God at, and the power of God, work. Now that's simplistic, probably overly so, but that's what it is, God at work. And so when the old priest would stick that fork down in the pot and pull it out, it was God at work. And he would trust his fortune and his provisions to the providence of God. Now look what they were doing. So they did in Shiloh, verse 14, unto all the Israelites that came there. Verse 15. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came, said to the man that sacrificed, give the flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden or boiled flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently. And why would that be an important consideration? When the fat was being burned, that was an offering to God. That was an offering for God. His. You will find numerous references in the Old Testament to the sweet savor of a sacrifice. That emanates from the fat of the sacrifice. Here they're saying, if any man said unto him, let not them fail to burn the fat presently. He wants it raw. Just give me the meat and the fat all together. Basically, what these guys were purporting to do was stealing from God. Now I say, how can a person do that? Well, they convince themselves that God doesn't care or God isn't looking. What other explanation would there be? So that's what they were doing there. People bring sacrifices and God was being robbed. Bottom line, the priests were not obeying God's word. Now, go from bad to worse in the next reference. Verse 17 says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Do you see there in verse 17 the effect that it had on those who would bring sacrifices to church every week? It would be like here. Every Lord's Day we take an offering. We just do one a day. Most churches take one in the morning, one in the evening. I never could figure the logic of that out unless the different people present. I don't know. Anyhow, we take an offering every Sunday. Some people put cash in, some people put checks in. And so if I was to stand up here, or let me take me out of the equation. Let's put Bob Laird here. He can't defend himself. Bob stands up in church one day and he says, look, what I'd like you to do is make each of those who give your offerings by check, make it out to cash, please, and sign it. Make it out to cash. And pastor will get half and I'm going to take half. Oh yes, we'll pay the bills of the church, but we're going to take it. And so you would say to yourself, knowing you like I do, you would say, that isn't going to happen. That isn't going to happen. Fool me once? No, I don't even think fool you once. But the net effect of what those guys were doing was that the people who would customarily obey God, bring the sacrifices to God, stopped. They shuddered. They just shrank from it. They stopped. Because they saw that which was supposed to be offered to God was being unscripturally and unethically stolen. So it put a choke on the generosity and the free will offerings of God's people. Then it says Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child girded with a linen ephod, and moreover his mother made him a little coat, brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give the seed of this woman for this loan which is lent to the Lord, and they went unto their own way. Now, again, What was that three-word definition of providence I just gave you? What was it? God at work. Now, here you have a child, and you see God at work. You know what he's preparing to do? He's preparing to replace Eli the priest. He's preparing to replace him. In the providence of God, that's what's happening. And that's before everything unfolds. The Lord visited Hannah so she conceived, bear three sons, two daughters, and child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, verse 22 says, here we go back to church again. Ladies, pay particular attention, please. It says here, Eli was very old. How old was Eli? 98. That's old. By anybody's standards, whether you're talking Methuselah's age or whether you're talking our age, old, 98's old. Does the Bible have anything to say about other old people that you can recall? Just quick. Any other old people that the Bible talks about that where you saw the providence of God? Yeah. Anybody else?
Moses.
Anyone else?
Whenever Jesus was born, the lady that was in the temple, I don't know what her name is, and also... whenever Jesus was born and exhibited in the temple...
Yeah, yeah.
Well, the lady and the man, I don't know what their names are, but they were in old age too.
Thanks for doing that to me. Because as soon as you said, I can't remember the names of them, that automatically.
Anna.
That's a virus that spreads. What'd you say?
Anna
and Simeon. Old people. God at work providentially in the lives of old people. Now, sometimes old people think that when you get to a certain age, God stops working with you. Eli's very old and he heard. He wasn't deaf. All that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There you go, ladies. After that happens one time, or you see it happen one time, are you coming back to that church? Well, they don't know any better. Let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. And things will, you know, surely their dad will get that all squared away. What's egregious here is where it was done. Not only what was done, but where it was done. Do you remember, this is one of those cobweb. And I know the guy who did this. Phineas was the guy's name who spared Israel a beating because he took a spear and he ran it through one of the sons of Israel and a princess of whose name was, I think, Cosby. Do you remember the occasion? Do you remember exactly what was it? Can you say the name? Cosby. Who was the lady's name? And who was the guy?
Phineas
was the guy who put the.
It's the same guy.
It is, huh? Well, what I'm getting at is that where they did it was just as gross as what they were doing. But you go back to that other occasion where the spear was stuck, where that man and that woman were killed in the act of what they were doing because they went and did it right in the face of God's people. In spite of everything that just had happened. Now, all this I'm saying to you is we're getting to where there is a rationale for the ark of God to be taken. Okay? So you have all of this. He says to them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. And he says, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, what did the boys do? What did the boys do? Would not listen. It's always unwise. Always unwise. And by the way, these weren't teenagers. These boys. They were not teenagers. It is always unwise to plug your ears to parental, whether matriarchal or patriarchal, advice and counsel. Always unwise. They would not hear the voice of their father because the Lord would slay them. God at work. And the child Samuel grew on, was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So that leads us over to then a further consideration of the battle that takes place. The battle takes place. And what we read is, there is the mention in verse number 29 of kicking at the sacrifice and the offering, says God, which I have commanded in my habitation. And you honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Verse 31 says, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Which is a poetic way of saying, because you've done this, there will be no one to follow you in your family line. No one. After Eli's gone, that's it. No one. And thou shalt see, verse 32, an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And so we continue on here, that the prophecy of the death of the boys is made in verse 34. The announcement in verse 35 that there's going to be a replacement priest, a faithful priest. And then we come to chapter 3 and you see the inauguration account of Samuel. And then we move over to chapter 4 and there is a battle with the Philistines in verse 1. A battle. I want to say that in the context that we just read, the 16th verse points this out. And this, where it says the sin was very great, here it is. They told the ones who were bringing the sacrifices, give it me now. Now. Self-gratification by any means necessary, all the while going through the priestly motions so as to secure their provisions and to satisfy their perversions, all the while going through priestly motions. Eli attempted to stifle it. They wouldn't listen. But Eli was also here noted to be content with the sinful status quo. He, in effect, it is said in the text, honored his sons above God, and so the consequences. The house of Eli would be no more. Chapter 4, the battle with the Philistines begins. And notice in verse number 2 what happens. Israel was smitten. And please notice the casualty number in verse 2, the end of verse 2. Casualty rate, 4,000. That by any standard, in any battle, is not a tolerable amount. Not that even one is. But they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore, or why, hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us that, and here's the key to understanding is, when, next word is, you can circle it, underline it. It. When it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. With one little word, one little preposition, they made the ark of God an idol. They were treating it in essence as a magic charm. A magic charm. So they went to Shiloh, bring the ark back in verse 4. And of course, as I mentioned before, that the ark of the covenant, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, which dwelleth between the cherubims and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. So when the Ark comes in to the camp, what's Israel's response to this magic charm?
Shouting with a great shout.
Yes. And so that the earth rang again. There was, the shout was so loud that it just sort of like reverberated. Enthusiasm is not necessarily the answer to correct the situation. Here's genuine enthusiasm. Religious enthusiasm. The Ark of the Covenant is now in the camp, and so they were all happy. But it wasn't that they were happy that God was in the midst of them. They were happy to see it in the midst of them. When the Philistines heard the noise, it kind of shocked them. They understood what was going on, and they were afraid in verse number 7. Somewhere along the line, somebody challenges them in verse 9. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves and fight like men. Somebody would go out on the limb and say, you know who that was that was talking there? You know who was talking? You know who was poking the Philistines? God was. Israel's God. Now, I'm not going to put myself out on a limb with a chainsaw. I'm just putting that out there. It wouldn't be the first time that God pre-advised his people in other places in their history that he was going to send the pagans or the heathens to bring judgment upon them. Wouldn't be the first time. But here it seemed like that the Philistines, who quite naturally would be impressed with an idol of some sort, would just get up and get away and want to move back. But somebody comes in there and says, no, 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 quit you like men. Get on with it. Go fight. So in verse 10, they fought. Israel was smitten. They fled every man into his tent. Very great slaughter. Please notice the casualty rate here at verse 10. What's the casualty rate? 30,000 people. How many of you know how many people were in Armstrong County? Anybody have a clue? If I was a betting man, which I'm not. Okay. I'm not. If I was a betting man, I would say that 30,000 people pretty much covers the population of Armstrong County, give or take a little bit. Now, surely somebody's going to Google it and come back and say you were way off. Okay. But however you slice it or dice it, let me just say to you that 30,000 people plus the four previously, 34,000 people is a lot of people to die for it. And then it says the ark of God was taken. And the boys, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. That brings us back again to where we started at the beginning of the lesson. The news gets back. Eli is sitting down, verse 13. His heart trembled, and the messenger comes into the city. This is the war correspondent, you might say. War correspondent. They're the ones in charge to be at the battle. Don't take part in it. Just report what you see and get the message back. Okay. So Eli heard the noise of the crying. He said, what meaneth the noise of the tumult? And the man came in hastily, told Eli, he was 98 years old, his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, 34,000, and thy two sons are dead. And, underscored, the ark of God is taken. It has fallen into the hands of the enemy. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark, what did he do? Which would give you pause to think about the impact of the presence of God. You go into the New Testament, you remember what happened there when they came after Jesus in the garden at night? They fell backwards. Why? What happened? Well, they were standing in the presence of God. So Eli, he falls at the mention of the ark of God. His neck broke and he died. He was an old man and heavy without defining what that means. Okay, he was an old man and heavy. Nutrisystem had not made its way there to the house of Eli. He had judged Israel 40 years, however, and his daughter-in-law, wife to Phinehas with child. We already read the verses 19, 20, and 21, and we conclude at verse 22. When the Philistines came as a result of the larger context leading up to this in chapter 2, and with the understanding that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are transition books, much like the book of Acts, transitioning from the age of the prophet to the ages of the kings. And so here you would have one of the last of the prophets, Eli. Samuel would be a successor, but after Samuel would come what king? Saul. How long does Saul last? Not long. And why doesn't Saul last long? Because he would not obey God's word. Then who comes after Saul? Who comes after Saul? David. David. Now remember also that before the first king served day one in office, you remember the dialogue that went on between Samuel and the people? The people wanted to be like everybody else around them. Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? Why is there only one judge, namely a prophet? Well, God would transition incrementally out of the time of the judges or the prophets and the priest to the king. But the attitude of the people is what we point your mind to. Prior to, during, and even after, they will not have it God's way. They will not. And when that happens in any era among any people, it may be said in certain circumstances that the glory has departed, that the active interest of God and the active protection of God is removed from his people. The only other hint that I can think of right now where that is intimated is in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus instructs the pastors of those churches, with one or two exceptions, to repent or else I will come and remove the candlestick. I will come. The glory will depart. And if you look geographically and historically, the churches there in that region, all mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, have been for years shuttered. For years. Many years. The glory had departed. And yet God did not leave the region without a testimony. For if you go there today, you will find pockets of believers scattered all over the place. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ. But the church of the region is no longer the church that once was of the apostolic sort. So I leave you with this type, the fire, the glory of God, so much needed in our time, is a type and a teaching of the active presence of and the interest of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual and the institution, the local church. Please give that some continuing thought in your life in the days ahead. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please nail down the truths here in the Scriptures and allow us to remember them, to dwell upon them, to gain and profit from them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.